All right, so I would invite you this morning to open up your Bibles, open to the book of Genesis, chapter 34. We are not going to be jumping around very much. We're going to stay primarily in the book of Genesis today. So your fingers will not get a lot of exercise, but hopefully your brain does. I was talking with Matt prior to the service, and he said he's always expecting a good beating when I teach, or something disgusting. So, at any rate, I say it's because I hang out in the Old Testament. That's just the stories were just a little bit more visceral, you know? They were a little bit more in your face, and it was a rougher people. Same God, same rules, same everything, you know, but a different covenant. And things were there to be done. The work they had to do was a little different than what we have. You know, we're to occupy until he comes, but they were actually to go and conquer. So it's a little bit different. But in Genesis 34, what we see is the recorded history of an event that took place in the midst of a journey, basically. And so we'll get into that text in just a little bit. But before I do, I just want to kind of encapsulate Genesis 34 inside of a question and inside of a construct, if you would, that you can think about and walk away with today. So basically, we've all been called to something. You know, we've all been called to a ministry. If nothing else, and you don't have to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verse 9, it says, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So if nothing else, if you don't know of any other call on your life, you have been called into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ is not something to be taken lightly or something that you should just wing. It's a very real relationship and a very real calling on your life, and it's something that we all have to do if we want to partake in what he has for us, not only in this life, but in the next. We're not to have a one-time interaction with God and then put a check in a box that says, I'm saved, put that in our back pocket and write fire insurance on the top of it, and that's how you live your life. We're not called to that. What are we called to? It tells us again, God's faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son. So that's our companion, our comrade in arms, if you will. You know, and you guys know I love all the imagery and the symbolism of the military and things like that. But if you think about this, and we've talked about it before when we were talking about Ahithophel and that experience and his bitterness toward David and the time of when David turned his back on Uriah, you know, that concept of how they fought in those days, it never leaves me. When they would fight back to back, you know, they would have that large sword, and your protection was the man behind you. And you relied on him for your life, and he relied on you for his. And that's the fellowship we're to have with Christ. Although with him, he's got like this big 360-degree sword, you know. He does all the fighting. All we got to do is just stay close. I mean, if a sword's swinging and you don't want to get hit, the best place to be is right up next to the guy swinging it, right? You can't hit somebody with a sword if they're standing next to you. It just doesn't work that way. So the Lord's doing the fighting. He's fighting this battle. But if we're right there with him, you know, so close to him, we're not going to get hurt. But when we start wandering astray is when that sword starts swinging, and man, it starts to hurt pretty bad. You know, hopefully. I honestly, that's my prayer for all of us today. If we begin finding ourselves straying away from the Lord, man, I hope it hurts. I hope you just get brutalized, you know, because if you don't, that's a real problem. You know, if you don't feel the Lord speaking to you whenever you begin to walk away from him, that's bad news, you know. It's, you know, you use illustrations where you find them, right? So some of the guys were playing washers at the harvest party last night. And I didn't actually see the event, but I heard about it. And I did laugh because I'm evil, but I can't help it, you know. So one of the young children was there, and he kept leaning in while they were playing washers. And they said, you know, don't lean in there. Those washers are going to hurt if you get hit. And he wasn't listening. He was eager, and he wanted to be helpful, you know, and the washers would fly, and they would hit, and he'd want to go grab it. Well, they were still throwing washers. Well, and again, I do regret missing the actual seeing of this, but I can get it in my mind. But apparently, a washer was thrown. Who was the thrower? Eric. All right. Way to go. Eric is a school teacher. He's an instructor for this young child. But at any rate, he had thrown a washer, and they told him, you know, don't go in. Well, he leaned in, and sure enough, it apparently was just the most beautiful shot in the world. It came arced, and it was one of the metal, not the plastic ones. Boom! Off the back of his head, the tears came. Don't say aw. Pain is an excellent instructor. The next time somebody tells that child not to stick his head in front of a washer being thrown, he won't do it. he won't do it because he learned a lesson then, you know? And those lessons can be important because sometimes, you know, the stakes can be higher. When I was in the Marines, we used to do this fun and invigorating thing called axe qualifications. So what we would do is take a new useless guy. We called him Nugs, N-U-G, new useless guy, Nug. Kyle right now is a Nug, all right? He's going to show up at 29 Palms. I don't know exactly when he's getting there. Do you know? Oh, he's there. He is now officially a Nug. He is a new useless guy. He doesn't know anything. He can't find anything. They're going to send him on every wild goose chase known to man. You need to go back and get the Humvee keys at battalion. It's a 2-mile run. We need them right now. You got to book double time. Well, there are no Humvee keys. You know, that's just, they don't use keys, but they're going to mess with him. But we would do this thing called axe qualifications. And on axe qualifications, with every Humvee, there's something called a pioneer tray. It has an axe, a shovel, and a pickaxe. And so what we would do is tell people that sometimes we're out there in night ops and you have to know how to chop through a log in the dark. So we would blindfold them and give them an axe, and we would put a big log in front of them, and they would see it sitting there and say, okay, you got to chop through that axe blindfolded. So then, you know, they go to put the blindfold on. Well, it doesn't work, so they take their hat off. So, okay, now we got the blindfold. Well, the first thing you do is you take their hat and put it right where they're going to chop with an axe. So then you get a blindfolded guy swinging an axe, already a bad idea, but a blindfolded guy swinging an axe, chopping his own hat in pieces, doesn't even know it. Everybody, oh, hit it harder. You're to the left, to the left. Well, the guy's hat falls off the log. And we have a genius in our troop that decides, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to lean into where a blindfolded man is chopping with an axe and put his hat back in the way. Guess what interceded between his hat? His head. So he got an axe to the head. Do you know scalps really bleed a lot? I mean a lot. Scalps really bleed. But see, had that young man who put his head in front of a swinging axe been hit in the head with a washer many years sooner, you're like, where's he going with this story? But if that had happened to him, when the price wasn't so high, he would have learned a lesson not to intercede between an object that could cause you pain or injury, especially when there's not a lot of control once it's in motion, right? So that's why my prayer for us is that we all learn that when this takes place, when the Lord begins to chastise us, hopefully when we begin to stray, it's an immediate response. So we have been called into fellowship. So we should know what fellowship looks like. We should know what it feels like. We should have that experience with God. We should be walking with him by being in his word every day and in prayer and in the fellowship of the saints and edifying and building up one another. And the way we can do that very practically is we can follow after the things that the Lord tells us to do. And we don't always do that, do we? All right? And that's the problem. So you don't have to turn there. It's just one verse I want to read you just back from a few chapters prior to this in Genesis. Genesis 31, chapter 13. The Lord says to Jacob, I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointedst the pillar, and where thou vowedst a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. God tells him in chapter 31 of Genesis, go back to Bethel. I want you to go back to Bethel, where we first came together and really had a relationship, is the direction that the Lord gives him. Unfortunately, if we look back at the end of chapter 33, and since it's right above, you can go ahead and look at that. Let's look at chapter 33, verse 18, before we get into the primary text today. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padanaram and pitched his tent before the city. He bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. He erected there an altar and called it Elohe Israel. There we go. So at any rate, he didn't do what he was told. He was told to go to Bethel, and he stopped along the way. He saw Shechem. He saw pastures that were good for his flocks. He saw an opportunity to be near an exciting city. He's pitched his tent toward that city, and he did that. So the title that we're really going to be working with today is 10 Wrongs Don't Make a Right. Now, why 10 wrongs? Because I'm going to uncover 10 things that went wrong on what I'm calling a detour. Jacob took a detour, all right? So the Lord told him, this is where you're supposed to go and this is what you're supposed to do. He took a detour. Sometimes in life we take detours, and when we take those detours, things don't work out the way we thought they were going to do or going to. And if you think about it too, we've said this before in the context of sin. You know, we've said a lot of things about sin. One of my favorites is sin makes you stupid. But at any rate, sin tends to take you further than you wanted to go, keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and cost you more than you were wanting to pay. You know, and that's just a great encapsulation of what sin is like for us. So Jacob was disobedient to the Lord. He decided to pitch his tent where he wanted to pitch his tent rather than go do what the Lord told him to do. And so that's the first of our mistakes, the first of our wrongs, if you will. And so we'll see how this goes for him and his family. So the first wrong is he decided he wanted to settle near the city for whatever reason. We don't know his motivation. We're not given that, but that's what he decided to do. All we know is it was disobedient to the command of the Lord. Also, we know just from some of the rest of the text that we'll get to is that he's there a long time. This isn't a short journey. Dinah, his daughter, was only 6 or 7 years old back when he was with Laban, and now she's going to be of some age. We don't know, but probably a young teen at the minimum, a young teenage girl. So he's there 6, 7 years on this detour, ignoring what God's call is, and he's really not hearing from God. You'll notice the name of God, I don't believe, appears at any point in chapter 34 of the book of Genesis. That's interesting, because God's not in this. When you go off on your own plan, your own tangent, you do what you want to do and ignore what the Lord's called you to do, he's not in it. I mean, unfortunately, he's drug in through the fellowship, you know, that he has with you because the Holy Spirit indwells you, so you're dragging him through the mud, certainly, but he's certainly not looking on it approvingly or with any sort of desire to be there. He wants to draw you back to the relationship with him, but you do drag his Holy Spirit with you in all this mess you go, but he's not going to be speaking to you or referencing you. As long as you're running away from God and doing your own thing, you're on your own. It's your plan. When you're on plan B, that's all there is. You know, it's not God's plan. So that's the first thing that kind of went wrong. He stopped short of where he was supposed to go. Supposed to go to Bethel. Instead, ends up stopping there near the city inside of Shechem. So strike one, I don't know, you're going to get to 10 strikes. But we'll get to 10 eventually. So that's the first thing that went wrong. He settled near the city. And what we'll see is some of the outreachings that city had toward him, some of the things and the influences that that city has on his family. So the next thing we see is now in chapter 34, and we'll just read the first verse. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. All right, so his daughter Dinah goes out to see, and we're assuming at this point, based on some of the text that's going to come up in a minute, she's probably either a young teen or in early adulthood at some point, but the age where, you know, she would be attractive to a man. And so, you know, they did marry very young back then, so probably 13, 14 years old, maybe something in that general neighborhood. And so she's a young girl, and she decides to go out and see the daughters of the city. Now, already we can tell a few things going on here. She's a daughter of Leah. Now, between his two wives, which is a problem in and of itself, but between his two wives, Leah and Rachel, who did he love? Rachel. Rachel, whom he loved. And Leah had tender eyes, I believe is what it says, you know? And the good news is at the end, he actually is buried next to Leah, which is a nice ending to the story. He picks her to be buried next to, but maybe he finally grew up. I don't know. But during his life, he did not treat Leah well, nor did he treat her children very well. They were just not favored. I mean, remember how he fawned over Joseph, the son of Rachel and all that. So we've got a problem here with the relationship. He has a responsibility to be a covering over his daughter as her father. That's a responsibility if any of you go out there who are dads who have daughters, you know, you should take very seriously. I heard it said a long time ago, this man had a questionnaire that he would hand out to prospective suitors, you know, that would show up, and the first question is, which bone would you like broken first? You know, which I think is a great way to start a conversation with any young potential suitor. But he did have a responsibility to his daughter. And you got to understand, too, they did things right in these days, in my opinion. We won't get into all that, but they actually would make marriage contracts for their children because such an important decision really shouldn't be left up to the young and foolish. People make mistakes, especially young teenagers. They let their hormones dictate who they'll be with rather than thinking about a true spiritual compatibility and understanding what marriage is about and what it means and the importance of that. Outside of your decision for the Lord Jesus Christ, who you marry is probably the most important decision you're ever going to make. It will shape your life. It really will. So they did it in those days in such a way to make sure there was a lot of oversight and leadership involved in that. And for a young woman to go out unescorted in that day and time was basically, she was open prey. She was available for anyone who wanted to grab her and checking, you guys are all teenagers at least in here, anybody who wanted to grab her and violate her and rape her, that was potentially a possibility for her to be out on her own without protection. That could very well happen. That's the way it was in those days. So he allows her to go out, and she's seeking for daughters of the land. She wants to go interact with the women of Canaan. You know, maybe they had the latest t-shirts, maybe they had the cool eye makeup and looked like Lady Gaga, I don't know, but there was an attraction there. Jacob had taken his family and placed them where they weren't supposed to be. They were supposed to be in Bethel, in the land of his people. Instead, they were there in Shechem, in the land of the Canaanites, not where Leroy he was supposed to be hanging out. And now his daughter is attracted to this city. She goes out on her own. He fails as a father, fails to protect her, fails to send her with an escort, allows her to interact with these women. Basically, this was a pagan culture. And I mean, sexual worship of idols was absolutely active and going on at this time. So that's who he's allowing his daughters to go and be influenced by. So now he lets his daughter go out on her own. Strike two, or problem number two, the second thing that goes wrong. So he really doesn't seem to have much care for this daughter of his, which we'll see just in an egregious way here in a few minutes. So he doesn't escort his daughter, and that's the second thing. And then the third thing that goes wrong is, you know, she's seeking the women of this area. So there's two more. So he's not where he's supposed to be. He's settled near the city. He fails to escort his daughter, provide covering for her. And thirdly now, she's intermingling with the women that are there in the area. Three things have now gone wrong. Nothing's going right. It's just going to get worse. It's going to get worse. So now, as we continue in the text, beginning with verse 2, when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. His soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel and spake kindly unto the damsel. Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, get me this damsel to wife. All right. This is a weird exchange, all right? So he rapes her. He sees her. She's unescorted. She's all alone. He takes her and he rapes her. But then something happens, and it says here that in his mind, after he rapes her, he decides he loves her. All right. Clearly, we're dealing with some off people here. No other way to say that. But again, understand the culture. These people were pagan. They didn't know who God was. They didn't care who God was. All they knew is appetite. You know, appetite will lead you down a terrible path. And that's where he was. This is Shechem. He's the prince of the land. How many times do you think Shechem had heard no when he'd asked for something? Probably never. He was a very well-respected prince of his people. And I say respected, maybe feared would be a better word. You know, the rule of the fist. Anything he said went, pretty much. And we'll see that in a major way in the text here in a few minutes. But this guy had no accountability. He had no authority. He had no covering over himself. Again, I know I keep coming back to that, but it's just such a prevalent thing when we look at these texts that are in the Eastern mindset, you know, that we tend to be detached from as Westerners. We forget sometimes how things work then, you know. He wasn't under a man under authority. He really had unlimited access, unfettered control of everything around him. He could pretty much do anything he wanted. He was a spoiled brat. And so he saw a woman that took his fancy, and so he took her and he raped her. And then he's decided, you know what, I'd like to have her as a wife. Now understand that this probably isn't this big romantic, well, obviously not, but even after leave the event aside, which is horrible, but leave that aside for a moment. This isn't a romantic love that, oh, I'm smitten with her and he wants her. She's an object to be possessed. It's something that even though he's conquered her physically, now he wants to conquer her and probably add her to a harem. This isn't a monogamous culture or relationship that he's looking for. She's an additional trophy in his case, if you will. Maybe she was pretty, I don't know. I know she comes from good stock as far as beauty goes, right? If you think about Sarah, she was, what, in her 90s? When the men of the land, Abraham's like, hey, you're still hot, baby. You know, say you're my sister. So she comes from good stock. I guess women who were very beautiful women. And as a result, you know, he just wanted to add her to his another notch on his bedpost, if you will. So he did that, but still wanted more to use her as a trophy or something just to show off, here's what I've done. And there's also some ulterior motive here, which we'll see come out when you start talking about the wealth of Jacob. Jacob was a very wealthy man. I mean, extremely wealthy man. And this is the sort of arranged marriage that once it gets set up, you could do pretty well for yourself. You know, he would definitely be marrying up, even though he's a prince. There's a lot to be had there because the Israelites had a reputation that was kind of in the land. And again, we'll see that in the text as we move forward. So, but that's something else that went wrong, you know. Now we've got the fourth thing that was bad. This guy commits rape because he's not used to being told no. He hasn't been given any boundaries in his life. He doesn't have anybody checking his responsibilities. He's able to do anything he wants to do. You know, an appetite has that way for us, and it's so easy for it to take over. It's very easy for you to, now please understand what I say when I say this, I don't mean it that way literally, but philosophically, it's so easy for you to kill God in your mind. And what I mean to you is that when you are in the throes of appetite, when you are walking completely in your flesh and you've been given over to your craven appetites, no offense on the craven, sorry. But when you've been given over to that, you're lost. You don't realize there is a God because your spiritual man is basically dead at that point. You are so lost in your flesh and in your appetite and fulfilling the lust of your flesh, God's no longer alive to you. The repercussions and consequences eternally of your actions are meaningless to you. You're just there to feed whatever it is that you want more of at that moment. And that's all your mind does, and it takes over and it disconnects really your eternal spirit. You no longer have a connection to that. You sever the tie. Your mind is the connector between your body and your spirit. And when your mind is solely focused on satisfying the flesh, you've broken that connection and your spirit is, for all intents and purposes, dead. And with your spirit being dead, you cannot recognize God, who is nothing, you know, if not pure spirit. He is the most holy person, object in the universe. And when you give in your flesh, it's just to your own destruction. So when he went down that path of appetite and just no checking, no balancing, nobody ever telling him no, you know, it led to this point in his life where he was like, I'm going to get what I want, the way I want it, when I want it. And if that means violating that young woman, that's what I'm going to do. And clearly had Jacob gone on to Bethel, this event would have never happened. His daughter would have never been raped. And I can't think of anything a whole lot more horrible than that. And yet we'll see his reaction is bizarre. This whole chapter is a weird chapter. You know, but I'm teaching. You knew it would be weird, right? It's what I do. But gosh, here he is, never been told no. Now, who's some other folks in the Bible that were never told no? How about Absalom? Was Absalom ever told no? David was like one of the worst parents ever. Really. I mean, he was a terrible dad. He was a great ruler of the nation, but did a lot of conquests and military things, but the man after God's own heart. He had his own children. He didn't say no. He indulged them. You know, and people can give you a hard time when you discipline your children. And if you're single and don't have children or aren't planning, or you're married and not planning on having children anytime soon, you know, just bear with me a quick moment. But people will sometimes give you a hard time when you discipline your children, you know. I've been told, you're too hard on your kids, you know. But I've also been told, well, your kids really behave well. It's kind of a balance, right? It's not love to let your kids do whatever they want. It's hard to discipline your children. It really is. It's heartbreaking, you know? And you just want the best for them, and you just want to love them and bless them over and over. It's just like God and us. All God wants to do is bless us. He doesn't want to chastise or discipline us, but he has to because he loves us. But mostly, he just wants to hang out with us, you know? And we get these weird ideas about God. There's a couple guys called the Two Skit Guys. Anybody ever seen them? Anyone? Nobody? Okay, we got one shaking head, yes. You've obviously been involved with children ministry. But Two Skit Guys is a great one. You know, it's like three people, they're sitting there, they're hanging out and just telling jokes. Hey, man, it's a perfectly good joke, clean jokes, you know. You know, why'd the chicken cross the road? Get to the other side. That's so long, man, I heard that before, but you really tell me that's so much fun. And then this guy walks up, he's just a dude. He just walks up, he's like, hey, guys, how's it going? And they're like, oh, Jesus. Hello, Jesus. How firm our foundation, ye saints. He's like, what are you doing? I just want to hang out. Was that a joke? What was it? Tell me what's going on, guys. I just want to hang out with you. And they're like, oh, how precious is the blood that flows. Oh, Father, thee that thou hast gone before thee. You know, they start quoting King James stuff. Don't we do that? Don't we do that? We think Jesus is all about religion, and he's not. He's all about relationship. You know, and we lose sight of that. We let all this stuff happen and take place because we forget who God is and what's going on. And that's the relationship God wants to have with us, just like we want to have that relationship with our children. But God loves us enough to hang out with us, but he also loves us enough to discipline us if we're telling a dirty joke or if we're doing something that's dangerous or going to get us in trouble. If we were playing with fire and he came up, that'd be different, right? So that's love. And that's what Jacob didn't have for Dinah. That's what he didn't have for his sons. He just blew it. He totally blew it. David blew it. Lots of people in the Bible blew it when we see them interacting and dealing with their children. So this would have never happened if Jacob had just obeyed. This would have never happened if Jacob had just had a covering over his daughter watched out for her. This would have never happened if he would have instructed her what the dangers were of her to go hang out in the city all alone. All those things had to happen for this horrible event to take place. The fact that now she falls victim to this horrible rape at the appetite and the fulfillment of the lust of the flesh of Shechem. It's terrible. So that's the fourth thing that's gone badly now. Moving on. The fifth terrible thing. Verse 5, picking up. Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, and now his sons were with the cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him, and the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved. They were very wroth, because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. So Jacob hears of this, and look what he does. What does it say that he did? He held his what? Peace. Now, I can think of a lot of emotions and a lot of reactions that might go through my heart if I had heard someone had raped my daughter. Peace is not a word I would use. That is a bizarre, to me, reaction. I cannot comprehend it. What would allow him to sit there and say, oh, what are you going to do? I don't understand that. It's beyond me. I can't even get my head around it. How he could remain peaceful and then receive visitors. Who comes to see him? I mean, Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to commune with him. So now the dad of the guy who taught his son that rape is okay now comes to hang out with you. And you're just like, hey, would you like some food? Sit down and let's have a chat. My sons are out in the field. I don't get it. Where is the outrage? Where is the justified fury, you know, to see justice done for what's taken place here? But he just holds his peace, you know? And some commentators will say that, well, you know, he was afraid. Or, you know what? I don't care. He doesn't come from very good stock. He doesn't. Look at Abraham, you know? Look what happened. We just mentioned it a little bit ago. He's in the land, and I mean, every man here thinks you're Bruce Willis in Die Hard. We all know we do. I mean, you know, oh, the terrorists coming here, I'm going to take them on, yeah. I'll defend this thing, you know? And every man just knows if someone assaults or accosts his wife or insults his wife, it's it, come on. It's my time to stand up and defend you. What did Abraham do? He hid behind his wife. Well, if somebody wants to take you as a wife, just go ahead and tell me you're my sister. I just don't want to get beat up, you know? You big sissy. You're nothing but a sissy. You know, gosh, you're not a man. You disgust me. But frankly, tangent, but anyway, squirrel. Oh, I'm sorry. But Jacob comes from that. He knows those stories. He knows what's happened. Isaac did the same thing. And now somebody rapes his daughter and he doesn't man up. I don't understand this. So that's a terrible reaction. He does nothing. He just holds his peace. I can't fathom it, but that's now the fifth terrible thing that's gone wrong. Again, on a detour that he should have never been on. He has a calling. He's ignored, but now he's taking a detour. And he's still there. How's this detour working out for him so far? Yeah, not so good. So now his sons enter the picture. And I believe in the words of Uncle Cy, it's on like Donkey Kong. These guys, because again, they haven't been taught. They haven't been under the covering of their father. Their father has not taught them how to be a man. And so now they're going to react in their flesh. And it's going to continue getting worse and worse and worse. But let's pick up. We're going to read just quite a good chunk of text here. So bear with me as we go through about 9 verses. Hamor communed with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you give her him to wife. Make ye marriages with us, and give your daughters unto us, and take our daughters unto you. And ye shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade ye therein, and get you possessions therein. Shechem said unto her father and unto her brethren, Let me find grace in your eyes, and what ye shall say unto me, I will give. Ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give according as ye shall say unto me, but give me the damsel to wife. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father deceitfully and said, because he had defiled Dinah their sister, they said unto him, we cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that were a reproach unto us. But in this we will consent unto you, if ye will be as we be, that every male of you be circumcised, then will we give our daughters unto you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then will we take our daughter, and we will be gone. All right? So they give them here a proposition, a very interesting proposition. But here again, we see the reaction of men who haven't been taught how to be men. They're men in name, but they're not men in actuality because they don't know how to deal with it, keep in check their rage and their emotion. Understandably, they're furious. They recognize Jacob is going to do nothing. They recognize who their dad is. These are the outcast children of Jacob. These guys are Leah's children, and they're not favored. Most of them, you know, have a lot of problems. Now, some of the tribes go on to do some pretty amazing things, but Reuben, bad news. He ends up sleeping with one of his father's concubines, Bilhah. Simeon, he's one of the sons here that's mentioned. You know, he basically disappears into obscurity. He's scattered. When I say he, I mean the tribe, sorry. The tribe of Simeon is just scattered all throughout. They don't really get much of an inherited land, and their tribe ends up pretty much settling in around Judah and just kind of getting glommed in with them. And Levi finally stands up a little later in the whole incident with Moses at the golden calf. They go and stand with Moses, and they become the Lord's priests, but they're going to be scattered throughout. And we actually will hear that, you know, at the end here when we go take a quick peek at the end of Jacob's blessing over his sons at the end of his life, or his proclamations over his sons. And then there's Judah, you know, who's the kingly line from, but you'll notice he doesn't participate in this whole little fiasco as we go through the text. But Levi and Simeon, all these guys were kind of outcast. None of them received the birthright, you know, it all passed right by them, even though these are the firstborn sons. It skipped right past them, all the way down to Joseph, is who he decided to give the birthright to, which is Rachel's son. So these guys are angry young men. They've got a dad, basically, it's almost like they were being raised by a single mom. Jacob was there, he provided for them, but there was no interaction that we can see based on this. He doesn't care about Dinah, their sister, and they know this, and now they're going to come in, and all this pent-up rage, you know, everything is just going to be taken out on Shechem. Because, you know, especially young men in our society today, you can read about it, who don't have a dad that's there for them, they get a lot of rage going on. They get angry because they feel left out. They feel like they haven't received what was due them. And frankly, they haven't. You know, God designed the family with a mom and a dad in mind, and that young men and young girls should have a father there, and they should have a mother there to raise them and bring them up. Now, I understand you may find yourself in a circumstance where that can't be done. You know, things go wrong, marriages break up, but you know, it doesn't replace the need that's in a child to have both parents there, because that union that comes together represents God to that child. And so it's so important that children understand that. But these guys didn't have that. They didn't have any of that. All they had was this weird idea of, you know, that guy did that to my sister and he's going to pay. You know, and I get that mentality. Believe me when I say I get that. You know, I've said it before, probably the biggest struggle in my life is with rage, you know, and being angry. And I had a dad that loved me and a dad that taught me, and I still struggle with that. So I can't imagine what it's like for these guys, but there they are, and they're just like, these guys are going to pay. And not just him's going to pay, they're all going to pay. That whole culture is going to pay. We're going to basically commit genocide is what's in their minds. So they come in, they hear this is going on. Here they see the guy that raped their sister. He's there, his dad's there. And he's like, hey, money's no object. I'm loaded. Just tell me what I have to pay, and I'll keep her as a wife. That's the response. And they're just boiling inside. Oh, but man, they put on their poker face. They put on that, that straight countenance, and they've clearly got this plan before they show up. Now, they're coming in from the fields. They know the event that's taking place, and my assumption is that they have developed and devised and talked about what we're going to do, how we're going to do this. Now, some of the extra-biblical writings by the different rabbis and stuff that's a commentary on this section of Scripture, you know, they have different ideas for their motivations, you know, and Jacob's motivation in this whole experience, because Jacob's here listening to this, you know. But so what was their original intent is what some of these rabbis talk about. You know, were they thinking that they would say, hey, the only way this is going to work is if you get circumcised, knowing full well, and nobody's signing up for that as an adult, you know, and they would just say, if that doesn't work, then give us our sister back and we'll just go. So their goal was just to get the girl back. Because remember, she's still there in the city. He still has taken her and held her close, and they don't have access to her. She's shut off by them. And so now they just want to get her back. Some of the rabbis say that was their original plan. Excuse me. Some of the rabbis say that, you know, they thought that they would go through with the circumcision, right, which would leave the men incapacitated later. And then while the men were incapacitated, couldn't fight back, they would just sneak in, grab her, and get away with her, you know. And so that's what some of the rabbis say. None of the rabbis really say my opinion, which is this was their plan all along. What happens, and we'll see what's going to happen here in a minute, but circumcision is definitely a distinctly Jewish rite, but other cultures do practice it. The other cultures do practice it as a religious ritual. And so it wasn't completely unheard of in the land. It wasn't like just Jacob and his family were the only people that ever thought of this. So it's something they would have heard of and would have known about. And for many people that practice it, it's an act to do with religious worship and pagan worship, and is meant to alter the experience during a sexual experience when you're worshiping a god, a false god. So this would be something that, you know, when people get weird, and Scott's been talking about this on Sundays as we've gone through the first chapter of the book of Romans, you know, when you start getting weird and your mind gets more and more warped, weird isn't enough. Now you get really weird. And then when really weird kind of wears off the shock, we get even weirder. And so for them, already engaging in pagan worship and stuff, they would say, man, let's give it a shot. It's not that bad. Okay. So I believe that they did believe. They did think they would accept this. And they knew exactly what their plan was and were going to do. And here's Jacob, because he's not saying anything. He's there, but he's completely disengaged. So what's really horrible about this whole thing, there's a lot of horrible things in this, but the worst part of what they're doing is they're profaning what God has given them as a special symbol to show them as set apart as his holy people. And they're using it in an evil way for an evil purpose to get to an evil end. And they're profaning something God gave them to show they were set apart and different, and making it common and just disregarding it entirely. So that's probably the worst part in this portion of this that they're doing, is they're just taking circumcision and turning it into some religious ritual that doesn't mean anything. And they're not only just making it a religious ritual that doesn't mean anything, they're using it to propagate evil. Wow, that's bad. That's really bad they're doing this. And so here's this whole exchange going on. And so let's just keep going and get to the seventh wonderful item in this litany of trouble. So picking up at 18, their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's sons. The young men deferred not to do the thing because he had delight in Jacob's daughter, and he was more honorable than all the house of his father. Well, anyway, what a statement. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came into the gate of their city and communed with the men of their city, saying, these men are peaceable with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade therein. For the land, behold, it is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us for wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only herein will the men consent unto us for to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? Only let us consent unto them that they will dwell with us. Unto Hamor and unto Shechem his son hearkened all that went out of the gate of his city, and every male was circumcised, all that went out of the gate of his city. All right. So now we've got Shechem and his father looking at this whole situation and saying, you know, hey, whatever it takes, you know, it's a new weird sexual thing we can experience. Fine. It's weird. We'll go for it. You know, and not only that, man, these guys got a lot of stuff. And all that stuff will be ours. We'll intermingle with them. We'll absorb them. They'll become residents of our city. All their odd customs, they'll wash away. There's more of us than there are of them. We'll overwhelm them with our own social cultures and mores. And next thing you know, they'll be just like us. We'll take their daughters. We'll give them our daughters. We'll just all be intermingled. It'll be great. So now they go back to the men of the city. And this is where I think we can really see. I mean, there's a lot of weird statements in here. Shechem was more honorable than all the men of his. The rapist is more honorable than all the household. This is the caliber of people we're dealing with here. The most honorable guy is a rapist. What's the next guy? That's what I want to know. What a mess. These people are nuts. They have so many problems. And now he goes to the city gates. Again, the city gates in these days, that's where all the business is conducted. You know, you would go to the city gates, you would meet, they'd have judge there. They'd have the elders of the city making decisions, any business transactions that needed to be like a contractual thing or a covenant, that would all be done with witnesses there at the city gate. So the men of the city gate are there doing business of the day. They gather them together and they say, all right, here's the deal. This is what we're going to have to do. You know, I want to marry this girl. I'm the prince. I get what I want. Nobody ever tells me no. And here's what's in it for you. Because I know I'm asking a lot here. You know, look at all their stuff. They're out there. They've been among us for years. And all we see is, look how slow our crops grow. Look how slow our cattle, our sheep grow and multiply and get bigger. And this guy's just everything he's done. He's been out there 6-7 years. He's got like 10 times what he had when he showed up. He's clearly got the Midas touch. You know, he must really got some good gods he worships or something. So all that stuff and his know-how will be ours. We just all have to agree to do this thing. So the motivation here isn't to do what's right, is it? He's not saying, man, I stumbled, I fell into this sin, I did this horrible thing, I've got to make this right. Because basically a woman who had been raped in those days was pariah. She would never have a normal marriage. Most likely she would slip into prostitution or something like that. And she didn't have very good prospects for the future. Her best hope would probably be to die alone, a maiden. Not a maiden, I guess, anymore, but die a single woman. And it just was no good. So he didn't have any concern or care for her in that level. He just said, what can I get out of this deal? If I make this all happen, man, we're going to be rich beyond our wildest dreams. Not just me, but all of you guys. Every one of you that gives your daughter to one of them, you guys are going to get so much dowry. It's going to be great. You have no idea. So the men of the city went for it because, again, their appetite. So that's now the seventh wrong thing that's happened. Nobody's motivations are good in this. It's a mess. So there's number seven. Number eight, you know, now let's look at Jacob again. He's sitting there and he's seeing this whole thing taking place. What's he thinking? You know, well, here's this guy who raped my daughter and I'm going to go ahead and let her marry him now. I mean, because he doesn't necessarily know the plan, you know, or maybe he's trying to figure out why are they doing this. But he's the patriarch. He's the spiritual leader of this family. And if these people truly want to come in union with the Jews and be part of their culture, it's more than just circumcision involved. He needs to say, hey, no, guys, you're missing this. You're telling them they just got to be circumcised. There's way more to this. If they want to join our family and be one with us and be one with our people, we have to teach them about Yahweh. We have to teach them about the true God and how he wants to be worshiped. And they've got to do away with this pagan idolatry. And it has to be an individual decision. We can't make a whole city do this. We can't just, we can make a covenant with one guy, but not a whole. He should, as the patriarch of the whole thing, know this and begin taking action to go ahead and say, okay, it's not what I was expecting from you guys, because you guys are pretty rowdy, you know, and I'm surprised you're doing this, but okay, let's do it the right way. He doesn't do that. He doesn't have any wisdom. He doesn't realize there's a plan. Or, you know, again, the rabbis say maybe he's did know what they were going to do, but he thought it was going to be just incapacitated. None of it makes sense. There's nothing in this. There's no rational process. You can put yourself in Jacob's shoes, watch all this go down, do nothing, and then your sons are making this deal, and you've got to sit back and go, wait, what's the plan here? It just doesn't make sense. He is completely detached and disconnected, as if these aren't his sons, that's not his daughter, and he doesn't care. He's just happy living there in the land, on this detour, not going to Bethel where he's been called to. We don't know what he's doing other than he has completely abdicated all his responsibilities as a father. He has put on the sons the responsibility to be her covering, and he doesn't care how they're doing it or if they're doing it right or wrong. He's just checked out. He is checked out. He doesn't care at all. So that's the eighth bad thing in this whole deal. Number nine, here's where it gets wild. 33. Oh, sorry. My mistake. I just had a reference here. I forgot about that. So just their names. Simeon, the first son, his name means herd. And let me give you the context for where he was named. It's back in Genesis 29. This is speaking of Leah. She conceived again and bare a son and said, "Because the Lord hath heard that I was hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. That's how Jacob regarded the mother of Simeon. She was hated. Jacob hated his wife because of the whole trickery with Laban and all that. He hated her so much, he still was willing to have intercourse with her, you know, and enjoy her in that level. But he hated her. That's how she felt from her own husband. And so she says, "God has heard me, heard my cry to God." And so having a son is something that would give her esteem in her husband's eyes. And then chapter 30 or 29, 34, the next one is Levi. She conceived again and bare a son and said, "This time will my husband be joined unto me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore, his name was called Levi. Levi means joined to. So her whole life revolved around trying to win the approval of her husband, who did not care one bit for her. Not only did he not care for her, he hated her. That was her perception, is that he hated her. And her sons had to know their mom was hated. Can you imagine that as a young man growing up? That's my dad and he hates my mom. He has just churned out some bizarre and weird kids. It's going to happen. So back in Genesis 34, picking up in 25 now, "It came to pass on the third day when they were sore," meaning the men of Shechem after going through the rite of circumcision, "that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. They slew Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and spoiled the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their sheep, their oxen, their asses, and that which was in the city and that which was in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones, and their wives took they captive and spoiled even all that was in the house." So they took everything. They took their cattle. They killed all the men, all the young men that were of age who had been circumcised. They killed them, and they hauled off the women and children as slaves and took all their stuff. Now, Simeon and Levi did the killing. The other brothers, it doesn't seem apparent they took place in that, but all the sons of Joseph went in and took place in the spoil. So they're all dead. There's nobody left to defend this city. Now they're all going in and taking everything and walking out with the treasure. And it's payday, if you will. You know, they're getting to this point where we're going to gather all the stuff. Now, what's actually taking place most likely, just due to the logistics of this whole thing, is that Levi and Simeon and their servants, their particular servants, had to go and help them. Just based on the size of Shechem, they'd be there for days killing people. You know, it would take them so much time to kill somebody. It's hard to kill somebody quickly when you've got, you know, a few thousand people to kill. It sounds weird, but, you know, it takes time to kill a person. It's not just an instant thing. Even if you're just sticking a sword in your belly and pulling it out and moving from guy to guy to guy or slashing their throat. Anybody here ever swung a sword? Anything like a heavy broadsword or anything like that? Anybody ever wear boxing gloves? A couple folks have. What are they, 16 ounces typically? We had to box for a minute and a half in the Marine. Minute and a half. And now the ring was small. It was, you know, like from here to the front of the pulpit. It's not about ducking. It's about getting hit. They call it combat. Combat hitting is what they call it. So, but at any rate, your arms get so tired. I mean, just swinging those 16-ounce gloves over and over for all you're worth. Can you imagine trying to stab 1,000 people with a big sword? Well, maybe you can't, but hopefully you can't. But I mean, just the physical
How about 100 or 1,000 bags of sand? How's that? Is that better? So just taking that sword and 1,000 times, you would be so tired. And the time it would take, you know, as sick as they were, as hurt as they were, they could mount some kind of defense. Somebody could surely pull a bow at least and shoot an arrow at these clowns. But so their servants most likely were in there doing the slaughtering with them. But the other brothers hung back. Now, the other brothers were young here. You know, don't get in your mind a picture of, you know, all these Jacob's sons. And, you know, Joseph probably was maybe born, but 3 or 4 years old. I mean, these were just, most of them were little kids. Leah's sons were the oldest. And so, you know, they were already experiencing, you go out and work in the field, I'm going to stay here home with my boys. You know, I'm hanging out with them, you go do the work. And so they were experiencing all this. At any rate, they go, they do the killing, and then all the sons came and helped carry off the spoil and haul people back as slaves. So that's the ninth terrible thing that happens. These guys commit murder. There is no provision, even for the crime of rape, to go and do what they did, you know, in the Old Testament or under the law. You don't go and kill a whole city because one guy commits rape. This is murder. This is pure, unadulterated, premeditated murder. They had rage and murder and hate in their hearts for what had happened to their sister, and this is their way, their thoughts of making this right. You know, this is an ugly scene. People just, you know, women wailing in the streets, their husbands, their sons dead, and now these guys are taking, breaking into their homes, taking everything, hauling them off by their hair, probably, you know, whatever, tying them up. I don't know what they did. But it's a horrible scene. And so that's the ninth terrible thing in this little detour that Jacob decided to take. And so then finally, in verse 30 of chapter 34, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me. I shall be destroyed, I and my house." And they said, "Should he deal with our sister like she's a harlot? He treated her like a prostitute. Oh, you care about your own skin?" So here's his reaction to this whole thing. He has no concern for Dinah. He has no concern for the eternal fate of his sons who have just gone and murdered thousands of people. All he cares about is, oh, great. Now everybody's going to hate me. They're going to be hunting me. Thanks a lot. All he cares about is himself. This is 100% Jacob. There is no Israel here. You know, even though he's received that name from the Lord, he is definitely Jacob in this chapter. It's all about him and what's good for him. So there's 10 terrible things that happened. Everybody depressed yet? I mean, it's like, I feel like every time I teach, I'm like, you know, you're right, Matt. You're on it. It's, okay. But it's the Old Testament, right? It's just what happens. We can use this as a proof text. The Bible is real. Who would write this stuff about your own history if it wasn't real? You know, nobody wants this to be the way you're seen, but you know, this is what happens. The Lord said, go to Bethel. And Jacob said, I got a better plan. I'm going to do this my way. And so there's the end result. I mean, all these horrible things that have gone horribly wrong. And no matter how much wrong stuff you do, you'll never make it right. You just can't stay in the mess and think God's going to change things for you. So, you know, you may find yourself today at a place you shouldn't be. I don't know. You know, maybe the Lord's asking you or calling you to do something and you've ignored it. I know one thing. He's calling you into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that from Scripture. So if you don't know any other calling that's on your life, you have that calling. You have a calling to be in fellowship with the risen Lord. And being in fellowship with him involves, again, being in the Word daily. And not just being in the Word. You know, I heard it said, and I don't remember the source of the quote, but I know the guy said he has gotten to the point in his life where he can accept whatever the Bible says. You know, like, oh, I don't, that's hard. I don't like it, but I accept it. He said he wants to move forward in his experience with God and his relationship with God such that he loves everything in Scripture, you know? And sometimes we read something in Scripture, we say, that's hard. You know, I accept it. I know it's real because it's what God said, but man, I don't like it, but I'm going to do it. But he wanted to get to that point where he had such a relationship with God that he just loved it. You know, and you read David, and that's where you see, despite David's problems, that's why he was a man after God's own heart. Read, heavy assignment, read the 119th Psalm. I mean, you know, if you want to see a man's love for God's word, read the 119th Psalm. You know, almost every verse, with the exception of two or three, just talks about your law, your word, your precepts, your principles, whatever. It's his passionate love. You know, if you're not up to that and want the shorter version, it's Psalm 19, is it? The law of the Lord is sacred, or circuit, delighting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are true, making wise is simple. Read Psalm 19. It's a lot shorter, but read 119 if you're up to it and see what love for God's word is. But we're all called to that. We're all called to fellowship with our Lord Jesus. We all have that calling. But in addition to that, we've all have other callings as well. Opportunities to serve, opportunities to minister to others, opportunities to reach out and share the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've all been called to do this sort of thing. So if you find yourself on a detour, re-engage, go back. Because here's the beautiful thing. This has been a very depressing section of scripture, but let's get some positive stuff in. Let's keep reading into chapter 35 and see if it gets just a little bit better. It does. God said unto Jacob, arise and go up to Bethel. Now, just to refresh your memory, Genesis 31:13. I am the God of Bethel. Return and go to that land. That's what he said in chapter 31 it was. So has God changed? Has God moved? Did God change his plan based upon every stupid thing that Jacob allowed to happen in his family? Did God change his plan based upon what Simeon and Levi had done? Did God change his plan based upon Dinah's poor decision to go out unescorted? Did he change his plan based on what Shechem had done to her? No. God has a call on your life. His plan doesn't change because you blow it. His plan, his desire for you doesn't change when you mess it up. He lets you wallow as long as you want to wallow, and when you come to the end of yourself and you turn your eyes back to him and you are in a position where you can hear him again, because Jacob wasn't ready until this point. But where does Jacob find himself yet again? Woe is me, I'm all alone. There's no one to defend me. This whole land is going to kill me. Look what you've done. I've got nothing. I stand by myself. Did Jacob ever stand alone? No. He had the Lord's promise of protection over him his whole life. He never wanted to claim that. He always wanted to be the woe is me guy. Look what horrible things are happening to me. But here he is at the absolute bottom. Now he's ready to hear from God again. So again, I'll read it one more time. God said unto Jacob, arise, go to Bethel. Dwell there, make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee, and thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean. Change your garments. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the day which I went. They gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under an oak which was by Shechem. They journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So when he finally listened to God, left the detour, got back on the path, and started journeying toward Bethel, where he had been called originally, what did the Lord do? The Lord renewed them. They had a revival in the family. Jacob realized, this whole mess is my fault. And so that's it. I've been letting idolatry go on, idol worship, all kinds of pagan stuff. Guys are piercing their ears, you know, to be like the pagans. Put it away. Put it away. Let's get rid of all this. We're so filthy, change your clothes. It's just a ritual thing, but it was a symbol. It's a fresh start. We're going to go and do what God called us to do. And look what God's reaction was. God never changes. Yes, all the people of the land, I'm sure, wanted to kill them, but they didn't, because the Lord was with them and protected them. So the question I'll leave you with then is what about you? You know, are you in a detour right now? Have you stopped along the path God's called you on? Have you just decided on your own you're going to do what you want to do, and you just find yourself, things aren't really going right for you? Maybe not. I hope not. But if you are, you know, God has a plan for you still. See, he hasn't changed. He called you into fellowship with him, and he's still calling you. Can you hear him today? I don't know. I hope you can. You know, and maybe you got your fellowship with God, and that's going great. But maybe there's another call in your life.
Maybe there's a call to service. Maybe there's a call to fellowship with somebody who needs a friend. I don't know. I can't know what your call is. But the Lord's calling each one of us to do something in grateful response to what he's done for us. So I'll close with this verse from the book of Romans. You get a little Romans in on Sunday morning. Romans chapter 5, 18 through 21. And this is at the end of them talking, or Paul talking about how we all sinned in Adam, and yet we all receive righteousness because we're all in Christ. So therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Here's the key verse. And Dan, if you want to go ahead and come up. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So where sin abounded, grace did abound more. Where Jacob and his sons and Dinah and Shechem and Hamor, all the people of the city of Shechem and their pagan worship, the other sons looting and pillaging a city of people that had just been murdered, all of that, that's sin abounding, but God's grace was more. God's grace was bigger. It was stronger than all that. It made it so that none of that stuff mattered. That whole detour didn't even matter, did it? Because nothing changed. Because God had originally called him to go on to Bethel, and now he's going there. So I've asked Dan to come up, and I'm going to ask you guys to stand in just a minute. But I want to read just the second verse of this song that we sing, and you guys should know this one by heart. We've been singing it a lot. But these words just occurred to me as I was preparing, and it's from the second verse of the song, Lord, I Need You. And sometimes we sing these songs, and the music is beautiful, and the emotion of it can carry us away, and we miss the words. So just listen to these words for a minute. And then we're going to sing this song together, and then I'll just pray and we'll be dismissed. But it says, where sin runs deep, your grace is more. You know, and that's just an amazing thing to me. It's a simple words to a song, but where sin runs deep, his grace is more. You can't out-sin his grace. And that's amazing to me. Where grace is found is where you are. It's beautiful. And where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. Fellowship with God. But where you are, that's where we're free. We can get so bound up in the shackles of sin. We can get so bound up in appetite, so bound up in the detour that we find ourselves on that we miss Bethel, where God wants to meet us. So I would encourage you today, you know, if you're on a detour, go where he's called you. And even if you've been followed that initial calling and where you are, listen some more. See what else he has for you. See what, just, you know, see what the Lord wants to do. I love that quote from Samuel, from Jonathan, you know, let us go up into the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps it will be that the Lord may work for us, for it's no restraint of the Lord to work by many or by few. You know, they went up and fought a whole army just to see, maybe God will give them into our hands today. What's the army God's calling you to fight? It's out there. None of us are facing the challenges. None of us are doing everything we can do for God. And you know, I read something like this and it just encourages me. Don't be discouraged or bummed out by today. Be encouraged. Be encouraged that Bethel's still there. God's plan is still waiting for you. He's still waiting to call you. Nothing's changed. He's still got it for you and he still wants you to go out there and do what he's calling you to do. So ponder the words. I don't care how off key you are. Try to focus and meditate. If you can't remember the words, just listen to Dan. Think about these words as we sing this song, but if you know it, sing it, mean it, praise him today in song together and just worship our Lord.